Well, thank you for joining us this morning. It's a, you know, our timings are a little bit different this morning, so I'm going to try to shorten up my message a little bit, and it's good. It shouldn't be too hard to do because I'm only covering 10 chapters this morning. So my goal was to kind of do an overview of the book of Revelation, because we've been studying the book. If you're new to Creekside, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and it's been a month since we've been in it. Sean's been preaching around Advent, and it's been a month since we've been in the book of Revelation, so I wanted to take a little bit of time and just kind of bring ourselves up to speed of where we've been. Now, if you're like me, your first thought that's going to pop into your head is like, oh, this is one of those like cheap like episodes of my favorite TV show that like you're waiting, you know, for like all through like Christmas break until like your TV shows come back on. And as soon as they come back on, you're expecting a new episode. And it's just this one where they flash back to all the previous episodes. And you know that the writers have been on vacation. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Netflix probably doesn't do that. So all you younger people who just watch things on Netflix, there is this thing called a TV where they broadcast stuff, and you have to wait week to week. My prayer is that it won't be that, because two reasons. One, the scriptures are rich and deep and life-giving, and we could go back to the same passages of scripture again and again and again, and the Spirit could meet us in a fresh and unique way every single time. And so I have confidence that he'll do that again this morning. And the second reason why is that our hearts are prone to wander, and they're prone to forget, and they're prone to be distracted. And we need to be reminded of the same truths. I need to be reminded of the same truths again and again and again, because it's so easy to just to kind of fall back into our old ways of thinking, fall back into our own self-righteousness, fall back into our own condemnation, and forget about the finished work of Jesus Christ. Which is what the book of Revelation is about. Book of Revelation is this book from Jesus, well, from God through Jesus to his church about Jesus. It's designed to reveal to us like the ultimate sovereignty and victory of Jesus over all things. You know, and I have a little bit of a kind of like an outline of where we've been so far on the next slide. And the book of Revelation is kind of like broken out around these groups of seven. So we had the introduction, which is chapter one, which I'm not going to talk much about it, but that's where we took our communion meditation out of this morning. And then chapters two and three talk about seven churches. It's these letters to seven churches. And then after those seven churches, there's an interlude. And then we go into seven seals, which talk about the turmoil and anguish of this world and how that escalates towards the end of Jesus' return. And then there's another interlude in chapter seven. And then we saw the seven trumpets, which kind of speak of the beginning of God's judgment upon the world. And then after that, there is this last interlude that we're in the middle of, where actually the interlude extends from chapters 10 through 15. I think next week, Lord willing, I'll be speaking out of Revelation chapter 11. So we're in the middle of kind of that interlude after the seven trumpets. And just because they're interludes, I don't want you to think that what's in those is insignificant. In fact, some of the more significant things that we need to grasp in the book of Revelation are found in those interludes, and it's kind of like the action all around it happens in those groups of seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets. So I'm going to read this morning, because we're going to be covering a whole bunch of text. I'm going to just read the last part of Revelation chapter 1, because that's where Jesus talks to John, and John kind of sets up the letters to the churches. So please stand with me as we read Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9 all the way through verse 20, and then we'll pray and get into it this morning. It says, John writes this, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And on his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for even the deep and mysterious things of it. I thank you for this vision of Jesus Christ, that he is sovereign and powerful and intercedes for us. And I would just ask that you would empower me to speak your word to your people this morning, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that we would leave here changed. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what we have at the end of chapter one there is the first thing that John does as he kind of writes out this whole account of the book of Revelation is he presents this glorious view of Jesus. You know, all through chapter one, we've been getting this exalted view of Jesus, sometimes in the explicit statements like we read during the communion meditation, and sometimes in this vision. And if you remember, the book of Revelation is filled with visions that are rich with symbolism. And I'm not going to go through all of the symbolism of this vision at the end of one, but just a couple things. It says that one was like the Son of Man, he says, and at the beginning of that vision. That's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus comes up to the God the Father and receives from God the Father eternal dominion and the allegiance of all the nations, where his kingdom would never come to an end and all nations would serve him. So the first thing that John wants us to know about Jesus is that he's the sovereign one who has received dominion over all things. And then we have this kind of strange description of him wearing this robe with a golden girdle. It's kind of a funny thing to say when you're preaching. That's a depiction of the high priest's clothes. So the high priest wore this robe with this kind of golden girdle, I guess is the word. ZSV use a different word besides girdle? Sash. That's much better. Okay. With this golden sash, right? So, but he's representing Jesus as our high priest. He's the one that intercedes for us before God. We saw that we are loved by him, that he made atonement for our sins through his own sacrifice, that he intercedes for us before the Father so that we have access to God. Jesus is presented as king. He's our Lord. He's presented as priest. He's the one that intercedes for us. And then all of that other depiction just talks about his power and his glory and the strength of his word. And then it says that he was standing among the lampstands. And at the end of chapter one, we find out that the lampstands and the stars that Jesus is holding in his right hand are representative of the churches that he's writing to. And the stars, the seven stars, were the seven angels. They're like the heavenly representatives of those churches. And the lampstands themselves are the seven churches. So what this picture is that we have this authoritative Christ who is holding the churches in his right hand and walking among them, tending them as the high priest, which is a terrifying and encouraging thing all at the same time. And you know, I did this when I preached through this, where I walked out here where Jesus talked to each of the seven churches, like, you guys might be the church of Ephesus, and you guys might be the church of Smyrna, and you guys might be the church of Philadelphia and Pergamum, and you guys can be Sardis over there. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Sorry. Okay, where were they going with that? Oh, but it's tremendously encouraging, because the picture that we get as we go through the book of Revelation of the churches in this world is that the churches in this world are exile churches. And the churches that John was writing to were churches that were living under the Lord Jesus Christ, that had sworn allegiance to him as Jesus as Lord, who were seeking to follow his word and to live as a church community in a way that would testify to the blessing of his rule. But they were doing that in the middle of the Roman Empire. And under the reign of Domitian, who in just a few years would instigate the worst persecution that the church had ever seen. In fact, he remodeled the Colosseum to make places under the Colosseum to store Christians and animals and other people that were going to be slaughtered in the arena, in the Colosseum in Rome. So these were beleaguered churches. They were seeking to follow Jesus, but yet were living under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And so it should be a tremendously encouraging thing for them to realize that Jesus is walking among them and tending them and holding them in his right hand. You know, it's easy for us as a church to get alarmed about whatever thing we want to get alarmed about. Just read somebody's Facebook feed, you know, read your Facebook feed if you're into Facebook. And I'm sure within the first 15 posts, somebody will post something alarming about something, right? And whoever you are, you can be alarmed about something else. And it'd be easy for us as God's people to become alarmed, but we should have great comfort because he holds us in his right hand and he tends to us. But it's also terrifying because as you read through the seven churches of Revelation, which represent the churches of every age and the struggles that the church faces in each age, as you read through the seven churches of Revelation, you realize that the church in this age, this exile people that we're a part of, is vulnerable and weak and faltering and distracted and disobedient. Because Jesus again and again and again has to go back to his churches and say, hey, church, I have this against you. You need to fix this thing over and over and over again. We see it right there in the book of, let's look at the first letter in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Jesus says this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance that you cannot endure evil men and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not and you have found them to be false and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he commends them, but then he says this, but I have this against you that you have left your first love. They had been distracted from their love of Jesus. They were so concerned about their doctrinal purity that they didn't love Jesus. They didn't love the people that Jesus had sent them to. They didn't love his purpose in this world. And they were just kind of hunkering down, waiting for the end. And Jesus says, no, you've left your first love. Return. And what we find out is that there was three churches of those seven that he mentions that out of a desire to be accepted by this age and out of a desire to be considered as friends with the world around them, they had like accepted the teaching and the ethics and the values and the worship of the age around them. And they were trying to ride the fence of like being faithful to Jesus on one hand and be accepted by the world on the other hand. And to varying degrees, they went from a church where Jesus says, hey, like you have the name church, but really, you're just dead spiritually. Or the other church that's in the middle of the conflict. There are some of among you that are holding this false teaching. Others aren't. And to all of them, he says, no, you need to return to faithfulness to me. So many, one of the struggles that the church in this world faces is our distracted love, where we want to be loved and accepted by everyone around us, sometimes more than we want to be loved by Jesus. And we love the approval of men more than we love our Lord. There were two other churches, the Church of Ephesus and the Church of Laodicea, who struggled with, they had lost sight of their purpose. I already mentioned Ephesus, where they weren't loving Jesus and they weren't loving the people that Jesus sent them to. And then the Church of Laodicea was an interesting one because from all outward perspectives, they would have seemed successful. They had money. Their church budget was good. They had influence. They had insight. They had all sorts of things going for them. But Jesus says, but you've completely lost sight of what you're really here for. And really, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's at the end of chapter 3, if you want to read it. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And in fact, Jesus depicts himself as not even in the group. He's like, hey, I'm standing at the door and knocking, church. If you'd like me to come in, I'd be happy to do that. If somebody just opens the door, I'll come in and we can feast together. But because you're just satisfied with the measures of success that the world gives and not like out of true intimacy with me, like, you're miserable and poor, and you don't even know it. And then there was two churches that didn't receive any rebuke from Jesus. And in both of those cases, they were churches that were weak and vulnerable and under persecution. They were probably people that woke up each morning and thought, like, boy, I wonder if this is the day when I'm going to be arrested. I'm wondering if this is the day when I'm going to be killed like our pastor was. We actually find one of the names of the guys that was killed. Or whether our church is even going to be here at the end of 2019. Because maybe we're just going to all get wiped out. But they were continuing to walk faithfully with Jesus in the midst of all of their vulnerability. And Jesus commends them for that. And he tells them, you know what? No one's going to be able to stop you because I have overcome death. So even if they kill you, guess what? It doesn't matter. Or even if they try to like block what I'm doing in this world, it doesn't matter because I'm the one that opens doors that no one can shut. So you have this picture of this of the church that is weak and vulnerable and distracted and whose affections are divided, and yet God is accomplishing his purposes through her. And Jesus is walking among her and tending her. You know, and these messages are messages for us. I think we all sensed that as we were going through those earlier this year, but last year. I think these messages are messages for us. And there's one thing I want to just kind of bring out as a way of application that I haven't brought out before that's consistent with all of these churches. Every time Jesus talks to a church, he talks about them in like as a collective group. He says to the angel of the church, so this representative, he's sending this message to the church, to this representative, write this. And he speaks to the church as a group. Which, if you think about it, it has a couple implications. One of them is that each church kind of had its unique culture and its unique struggles that were consistent with them as an entire group of people. Like, some churches struggle with one thing, some churches struggle with another thing, some churches struggle with persecution, some churches struggle with success. But whatever church you are a part of, each church had its unique culture where he was able to speak to it as a group. Like, to the angel of the church of Creekside, I write this. And he would be able to speak to us that we all share some things in common. Are you guys tracking with what I'm saying? You know, one of the implications of that is this, is that, and there's two things I want to bring out about that, is that the culture, I want to make sure I say this the right way. You, and if you're married and have kids and a family, you and your family, if you're married, if you have one, will be shaped by the culture of your church. You will be shaped by the culture of your church. And what I mean by culture is intentional. Like, it's those unspoken, like, values and language and commitments and practices and all of those things that kind of make up who we are, that shape us and influence us without us even knowing it, that whatever church you're a part of, you will be shaped by the culture of that church, for better or for worse. And oftentimes those things that affect culture are those things that we don't normally look at. They're the things like, what are those core values that are driving us? Like, is Jesus Christ the one who's proclaimed again and again and again? Are our hearts being brought back to the centrality of the gospel again and again? Are we seeking to live that out? Are we facilitating community? Are we engaging in life with each other so we can speak truth to each other? Like, that's what shapes the culture of the church. And you will be shaped by the culture of the church that you are a part of, and your kids will be shaped by it. It's kind of a sobering thing, because I'm confident that Creekside wouldn't be one of those churches that didn't receive any rebuke from Jesus. For better or for worse, you will be shaped by the culture of the church you're a part of. So you need to care, right? You need to care deeply about those things that go beyond the superficial. Most people, and I've been around the block enough times, that most people kind of evaluate churches based on things that really don't matter at all. Oh, like, I like this church because that's where all my friends go. I like this church because I like the music, or I like this church because the preaching is shorter than at Creekside, or I like this church because it's like Steve makes a fool of himself on a regular basis and it's fun to watch. And I like this church because, you know, the time fits my schedule, or I like the building, or I don't like the building, or I like... How many of those things really matter? Jesus never said to the angel of Church of Creekside, I know your building, that it's really nice, and so I wish I could come there. It's like, give me a break. How many people, when they come to a church, really look into those things like, oh, like, what are those core commitments that are driving the leadership of the church? Like, what is it that shapes the people there? You should care. And some of you probably don't care because your relationship here at Creekside with the church is pretty superficial. You just like come in on Sundays whenever it fits your schedule, if your hobbies or your kids' activities haven't like overwhelmed you too much, and you make your way in here and you're willing to like tolerate like the little, you know, idiosyncrasies of who we are, and you enjoy it well enough and you leave feeling encouraged. But like it's just kind of one of those things that you fit into your schedule like whenever it works. You know, if that's you, you don't really have to be concerned about the culture here at Creekside because you're not going to be shaped that much by it. But what you need to be concerned about is what culture are you being shaped by? Because if you're not being shaped by the culture of Christ's kingdom in the context of the local church, which is where God calls us to be shaped, you will be shaped by something. And don't wake up 15 years from now and ask yourself, like, why is it that my values and the value of my family seem so far from where the value of Jesus and the value of his kingdom? Why is it that my kids don't really have any use for investing in spiritual things? Well, because probably for the last 15 years, you've showed them it's only worth investing in when it fits your schedule. You will be shaped by the culture of something. And you will be shaped by the culture of your church if you're walking in obedience to Christ. And so you should care and develop and support and contribute to those things that are going to create health here at Creekside. There's a flip side to it. Maybe this is the converse. I'm not sure if that's the right word for this or not. But not only will you be shaped by the culture of your church, but you will shape the culture of your church. You personally will shape the culture of your church. Because it's interesting, because at the end of every letter, Jesus says two things to every single church. He says this, he who has ears to hear, or I think it's phrased a little bit differently. It says to, like in Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now he's not talking to the church corporately. He's talking to each of you guys individually. If you've got ears, and I'm looking at most of you, you should hear. You should listen to what I'm saying, Jesus is saying. You should take it to your heart. And then he says, to he who overcomes. And you should overcome whatever the challenges that are facing you as a church, whatever the challenges that are facing you as a person, whatever those things are that are keeping you from full devotion and obedience to Christ. Listen to what I'm saying, Jesus says. Take those things to heart and overcome them. That's not the responsibility of us corporately. That's the responsibility of you individually. He who has an ear, let him or her hear. He or she who overcomes, to them I will. And then he makes promises to them. We're called to individually walk in obedience to Christ and shape the culture of the church that we're in. The first thing that usually pops into our heads is just the opposite of that. Oh, then we better change this program and this program and this program. And we better put more emphasis on this. And we should probably develop a better mission statement. And we need to have read through the seven churches of Revelation. Jesus never says anything like that. He calls people to repentance. He calls people to obedience. He calls people to overcome. He calls people to listen. And if each and every one of us is walking in obedience to Christ, it will move us corporately to greater and greater obedience to Christ. We are shaped by the culture of the church, and then we, through our obedience or not, shapes the culture of the church. That falls on every single one of us. Jesus calls us each individually to overcome. It's interesting how we find out how to overcome, because every church, even the churches that he doesn't rebuke at all, like he tells them to overcome their persecution, or overcome your like friendship with the world, or overcome your false measures of success, or overcome your false teaching, whatever it is. But he says this, we find this out in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Talking about the church. And they overcame him, the enemy of God, because of the blood of the Lamb. There's three things here. Because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even until death. Those are the things that are going to shape a faithful church. Have we experienced the freedom that comes from being forgiven and being released from our sins by the blood of the Lamb? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? That's the first part of it. Then he says, in the word of their testimony. He's not talking about like their personal testimony. He's talking about their testimony of who Jesus is. Because we saw that back in Revelation 1. John says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Have you come to like a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ and experienced that freedom from sins that comes from his blood? And then he says, do we cling to the word of our testimony? Do we cling to the truth of the gospel beyond all else? And if so, do we love him more than anything else? He puts it in the negative here. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. If that's how we overcome, and that's how churches are shaped in obedience to Christ, like, how well are we doing? Like, where are your affections right now? Most of us, I think, couldn't say that last part, that we don't love our life even when faced with death. We love all sorts of things more than we love Jesus, more than we love the truth of the gospel, more than we love him and his sacrifice for us, because our life testifies to that every single day. Do we love our life, or do we not love our life even when faced with death? Most of us, I think, would probably like want the approval of somebody around us. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe it's your roommate, or maybe it's the people at work, or maybe it's... And really, you love the approval of men more than you love our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's like you love the comforts of this world. That's where Laodicea was. They were rich. They had good health care. They had all sorts of things. And they loved that more than they loved obedience to Jesus. Or maybe the church of Ephesus, they love their doctrinal correctness more than they love Jesus. Or the three in the middle, they love the approval of the world more than they love Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, repent, turn from those things, listen to what I'm saying, and overcome. It takes radical and total commitment to Jesus for us to walk in faithfulness to him. It's no surprise. Jesus said that again and again and again. You know, we read those things. You could recite it with me, right? If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Most of you could probably repeat that in one way, shape, or form, right? Deny yourself. Don't love yourself. Take up your cross. When you take up your cross, you're walking somewhere, and you're never coming back because you're going to die. The church will overcome as they love Jesus more than they love their own life. Some of you, like here this morning, probably need to turn to Jesus for the first time. Turn from your sin and be released from the guilt and condemnation that it brings and be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Some of you probably need to like actually start living like you believe what we talk about here every week. That Jesus is Lord of all, that he has bought you, that he has made you a kingdom and priest, that he has set you free, and let your affections be turned towards him. And some of us need to just repent of all of those things that we love more than him. You know, where we go after that, though, is to this first interlude in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and this is probably my, of all of the sections in Revelation, Revelation 4 and 5 is probably one of my favorite. And there's two words that I think you could use to summarize these chapters. The first word that was pretty much summarized the contents of chapter 4 is the word throne. Because in chapter 4, you have this scene of the throne room of God with God himself sitting on the throne, and everything in the universe finds their place in relation to the throne. There are some things around the throne and before the throne and under the throne and beside the throne, and everything finds their place in all of creation around the one who sits on the throne. And that one who sits on the throne is holy. He is completely other, and he is worthy of all of our allegiance. So when Jesus is calling the church to overcome and to a radical devotion of him, he calls them to the only one that is worthy of that. Look what he says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and before. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, to the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. You have this declaration of everything finding their source from the throne and finding their identity around the throne, and everybody worshiping God because he is holy and other, and he is the only one that's worthy of all of our allegiance. But then what happens is we go into chapter 5, and that word worthy kind of carries over as the key word in chapter 5, because in chapter 5 there's this great drama that unfolds where there's this question like, hey, who's worthy to open this book and to break its seals? There's this question, and the book represents the unfolding plan of God's rescue of his people, of his redemption, and of his judgment upon the world. Who's worthy to unfold God's plan of rescue, redemption, and judgment? And it says, and where is it in chapter? I wanted to just read this whole thing, but chapter 5, verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So there's this scene where, like, no one in all of the cosmos is able to open the book. And so John begins to weep because this plan of God's, like, rescue would never be fulfilled. And then he gets interrupted from his weeping. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and break its and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What you have here is the great paradox of the kingdom of God unfolding here. Because the question is who is worthy? Who's worthy to unfold like what God wants to accomplish in this world? No one's worthy. And then all of a sudden, like, no, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David, the one that we just celebrated his birth a couple weeks ago, he's the one that's worthy. And John turns and he looks and he saw what? He saw a lamb slain. He saw a slaughtered, butchered lamb bleeding out. That's the worthy one. He has overcome. It's interesting, that word overcome. Jesus overcame because why? Because he didn't love his life even to death. He overcame because he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. He overcame because he's the one that has bought people out by his own blood. He's the one that's worthy. Jesus is worthy. And then everything breaks out in worship. Look what happens starting at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to open and to break its seals, for you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Jesus is worthy. Why? Because he was slain. Then the angels break out. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You know, what Jesus is telling the church is that, like, and revealing to the church is that he is the one who is worthy of all of our allegiance, of all of our affection, of all of our devotion, of all of our time. He's the only one that's worthy of that. He's the one that's worthy of the praise of everything in the universe because he was slain and he purchased for God with his blood men and women from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. He's creating this church to be a kingdom, to be his representatives in this world, to be priests, and one day we'll reign with him forever. So it is absolutely worth it to follow him, no matter what the cost. And he doesn't ask us as a church anything that he hasn't done for us, because he overcame because he was slain, because he didn't love his life to death, so that he could accomplish what we most desperately need. You know, what we find out then is the book begins to, he begins to unfold this, break the seals to open the book. And as the seals are being broken, what we see is out of the throne room of God, out under the sovereignty of Christ, all of this calamity begin to befall the earth. And this picture is this, is that Jesus controls even the anguish of our age. And he lists off, there's a whole bunch of things, whether it's false teaching that leads people astray, that rises up against him, or whether it's war, or whether it's famine, or whether it's the death that ensues from all of that, or whether it's even the persecution of his own people. None of that is a symptom of Jesus being like out of control or lacking control. Jesus is in control of even those most difficult things. They are all under his sovereign care. And they are all moving forward his ultimate purposes to rescue his people. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. We talked about that when we were looking at those six seals. But it's talking about all of the anguish of just what it means to live in this broken world that we're a part of. We can have confidence as the church that the stuff that befalls us comes from the good and gracious hand of God, and he will work good in it. And then we have this interlude, but before I talk about the interlude, let me skip ahead to chapter 8 and 9, because in chapter 8 and 9, after the book gets opened, after all the seals are broken, then the book begins to be opened, and from the throne room of God comes fiery judgment upon the earth for all of the rebellion of men and the refusal to accept the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And I got like comments from people that they were pretty disturbed after that message, because the picture of God's judgment in this world is disturbing. And that was just the warm up. Sorry, couldn't let that one slide. And yet it says that people still didn't repent. People are still hardened against him. They still didn't believe. And so we have like the anguish of this, the fallen world in those six seals, and we have the beginning of God's judgment in those seven like trumpets, or in the seven seals and the seven trumpets. But in the middle of it, we have this interlude in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, what we have this, actually it's chapter 7, I'm sorry. What we have in chapter 7 is this picture of God's people. God's people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And like standing before the throne, worshiping God, enjoying freedom from all of it. And the picture is this, is that those who follow Jesus and who overcome through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of like the gospel, and through loving him, have this great future in store for them. So Tyler, why don't you come up? I'm going to just read. I don't think it needs lots of explanation, but I'm just going to read Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And whatever struggles you're facing today, and we talk about these in communion, whether it's sin that you're struggling with, whether it's guilt, whether it's being wronged, whether it's illness, whether it's things just not turning out the way that you want it to. Know this, that in the end, it'll be worth following Jesus. And anything that you give up for him will be insignificant compared to what we'll be blessed with. And let me just conclude, and then Tyler will sing, and then I'll close us in prayer by reading Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 through 17. Why don't you stand? Then we'll just stay standing in the last song too. After this, like talking about the the anguish of this world, this is what John says. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones that who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, I was just thinking about that song and how it captures what our posture of our hearts should be towards you. That would you be our vision? Would you be our true word? Would you be our Lord, our great Father, so that I could be your true son? Would you dwell in me that I could dwell in you? That I would heed not riches nor man's empty praise, but that you would be my inheritance now and always. That you would be, you and you only would be first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure, you are. And Father, I would pray that you would forgive us to the degree that we sang that as a bunch of hypocrites. And I know we all did to one degree or the other. That you aren't our everything, that we do heed man's praise and desire man's riches. And Father, I would just ask that you would change us, that you would change our hearts, that you would give us deeper affection towards you, that you would cause us to walk in obedience to you, that we wouldn't love our life, and that we would love you and follow you no matter what the cost. So I thank you for your grace and your patience to us as your people, that you walk among us, that you tend to us, that you're patient with us, and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.